As I was wondering what might be the line of thought that would be of practical value and help at these Bible study hours each day, I have felt led to take a line of study that I have found possibly more helpful than any other, and that is the study of characters whose lives are set forth in the pages of God's Word, and in whose lives we can see reflected some of the lessons and the truths that govern God's dealings with His servants. And for our first study on this Monday, I want to look with you at one of the most pathetic and tragic figures of the whole of the Old Testament, the character of Eli, the man who tried to do two jobs, the man who tried to be both high priest and judge of Israel for 40 years. I don't know whether or not there has reached you in this country one of the most terrifying and frightening phrases ever coined, I think, by a Christian man. I associate it with Bishop Taylor Smith, whom I remember hearing as saying this: "Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life." And if ever anything could be written across the character of Eli, high priest and judge of Israel, it's just that. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. For it seems to me that the pathos and tragedy of Eli lies in the fact not that he was a bad man, but that he was a busy man. And there lay the root and the problem of his life. A man who attempted too much for God and ended in tragedy and disaster. Now I want to suggest to you that the pages of Scripture reveal three things concerning the character and the life of Eli, this not bad man, but this busy man of God. And first of all, I want to note with you what I called the life of sin that reproached his home. The life of sin that reproached his home. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Here was a man on the atmosphere and the actions in the life of his own home and family had something almost satanic about them. Here was a man of God, and the atmosphere of his home was far from godly. To put it right up to date, here is a Christian man, and the atmosphere and the actions of his family are far from Christian. The life of sin that reproached his home. I wonder why. There are two little phrases that seem to me to give us a key to this situation. And I want to suggest to you that the reason why the sons of Eli were sons of Belial is, first of all, that it was a home where there was no instruction. We read, "They knew not the Lord." I wonder how it was that the sons of Eli didn't know the Lord. I wonder if it was very simply because they had never been taught. I wonder whether it was because their father, to whom that responsibility primarily lay, was too busy to teach his own sons, when he should have been there, he was away. You see, he'd got a colossal task. He'd got the administration of the whole country. And he was continually on the road. He was continually traveling. And if he wasn't away nights at a time, then he was away from early morning till late at night. And when his sons were small, by the time their father came in, they were in bed and they were asleep. And they knew not the Lord.
Why?
Because they had never been taught. I remember a friend of mine describing how on one occasion in England, two children decided to play a very favorite game amongst little children. One was a boy and one was a girl, and the game they were going to play was mummies and daddies. I don't know whether your children over here ever play that, but little people love to play it back home. And they had no sooner agreed to play the game of mummies and daddies when the boy went and got a hat and put it on his head, a coat over his arm, and picked up an attaché case, and picked up an umbrella, and made straight for the garden gate to go out. And the little girl, who had been looking forward to a game of mummies and daddies, called out and said, "What are you doing? I thought we were going to play mummies and daddies." "Yes," he said, "we are. And I'm going to a meeting." That's a story that makes us smile. But I wonder if there isn't an element of pathos behind that. I wonder if it's true that some of us who are busy in God's work and busy doing the things of God are too busy to do other things that we should be doing. And I sometimes think that we've got to put a brake upon our thinking and our conception of our responsibility to God, and sometimes realize that that responsibility doesn't excuse us from others. I am not only a Christian minister, I am a Christian father, I am a Christian husband. And I wonder whether we would get some of the breakdowns in Christian homes nowadays between husband and wife, between parents and children, if we realize that our Christian responsibility includes that. The responsibility of a husband to his wife, of a wife to her husband, of a father to his children, of children to their parents. I'm not just a Christian. Neither are you. You're not just a Christian. You're a Christian daughter. Or a Christian wife. Or a Christian husband. Or a Christian father. And it was because Eli was too busy doing the work of God, that this life of sin reproached his own home. I wonder how many Christian homes there are that have no testimony to bear at all to the name of Jesus Christ, to go into them, to see the relationships between husband and wife, between parents and children, children and parents, is to come across something that is utterly dishonoring to Jesus Christ, who amongst the many things he did hallowed and sanctified the life of the home. No instruction. And I wonder whether we get another clue concerning this reason for this situation. Not only was there no instruction in this home, but there was no influence either. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, we read this: "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father." And again, in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, we read: "His sons made themselves vile, and Eli restrained them not." No instruction and no influence. His children didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know their own father. I wonder whether there's a word of warning here to some of us who are engaged in Christian work, who are right in the thick of the work of the church in our own community, and we love that work, and we're up to our eyes in it. I wonder how our children are growing up. I wonder whether they know us. I wonder whether we fulfill the responsibility to teach them, or are we leaving that to the Sunday school, to somebody that isn't related to them, and we've shelved that responsibility forgetting that the Sunday school won't always be there, the Sunday school teacher won't always be there, but we'll be with them. Well, there's no instruction in our home, and no influence. The life of sin that reproached his home. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that a tragedy? The outstanding spiritual man of his day, high priest and judge of Israel. And the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. His home, chaos, confusion, dishonor. The second thing I note concerning this man was not only the life of sin that reproached his home, but a lack of spirituality that ruined his work. And I want to suggest to you that we're not reading into Scripture something that isn't there when I suggest that behind the trouble in the home lay trouble in his own heart. Here was a man so busy looking after others that he wasn't looking after himself. Do you know that telling word in the first chapter of that rather difficult book, The Song of Solomon? They made me keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. I don't know what you do about gardens here in America. It seems to me that the system is rather different from that back home, where every home has its own little garden, its own lawn, its own flower beds, and they're fenced off and well, you look after your own garden. Or maybe you get a gardener to do it. And I think of a strange paradox in my life. In one of my parishes, there was a man who was professionally a gardener. He spent all his time employed to go and keep other folks' gardens tidy, but you should have seen his own. It was a mess. He'd no time to cut the grass. He'd no time to weed the beds. He'd got no time to prune the roses. And out of the whole road, that garden was the untidiest, and it was a gardener's garden. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. I wonder whether the trouble in this man's life was the cause of what was happening in his home. The back of the home was the heart. Because I noticed two things concerning his work that seemed to me to be unspeakably sad. First of all, it was characterized by what I've called a closed heaven. A closed heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious, not precious so much as rare in those days. There was no vision. Here was a man in whose life heaven was closed. Rarely did he ever get a word from God. Rarely did he ever have communion with God. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. And there was no open vision. Can you imagine any greater tragedy in the life of a man of God, a servant of God, than to be engaged in the work of God and to be cut off from heaven? You say, well, that surely never happens. Really? Do you think it never happens? I believe it's happening all around us. Those engaged in the responsibility, in the routine, in the heavy responsibility, in the busy routine of the machinery of the work of the church, Sunday school, Bible class, all the rest of it, the ministry of the word. And all the time we're working with a heaven that's closed. Even in the ministry it's possible to go to our people without any communication from God at all, to turn to this book through which God has spoken all down the ages to his own, to go to this book and find that it's absolutely silent. There's no voice. No vision. Do you know anything of that? I wonder whether somebody listening to me, it may be some fellow minister in the work of the Church of Christ, and this is just where you are, working oh so hard, working oh so faithfully, working oh so sacrificially, and working without God, with a closed heaven. I think there's a wonderfully suggestive phrase in verse 21 of that same chapter, where we read, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Ah, here was a new man coming in, just a young man, and the whole situation was changed. God had found somebody to whom he could speak, and the Lord appeared again, where he hadn't appeared for a very long time. I wonder how many of us are so busy that we've got no time to look to God. And we become so busy that beyond having no time, we reach the stage where we've got no desire to look to him. We're too busy. And even in the work of God, in the Sunday school, in the church, in our testimony and in our witness, the Bible becomes a neglected book until God, who came to us in our lives again and again, waiting to open up to us his heart and to fulfill that wonderful promise, "If any man love me, I will love him and will manifest myself to him." God finds that when he keeps the appointment, that we're not there. And God isn't going to waste his time. And so the day comes when he stops keeping the appointment too. And so when we, in an hour of our need and responsibility, run hurriedly and dash into the presence of God and fling open our Bible and ask for a message and ask for a word and a testimony, the heavens are as brass. And we find that God, who waited for us so long, waits no more. You and I know perfectly well that we are meant to be those who are familiar with the contents, fashioned by the truth, filled with the life of this book, so that as Christians we are ambassadors, that's to say, those who herald a message which is not their own, but a message which has been deputed to them. That when an ambassador gets cut off from his government, he's got no message. And when a Christian man or woman gets cut off in fellowship, not salvation, gets cut off in fellowship from God, he's got no message. Oh, yes, we've got the language. We've got the vocabulary. And we can get up and we can give a message and we can talk. It'll all come turning out, flowing out like the running of a tap. But there's not the touch of God upon it. It's just word, sound, emptiness, dead. And that in the life of a man of God. The word of God was rare in those days and there was no vision. The closed heaven, that marked his work. And what I've called the clumsy hand. Look at this high priest and judge as he handles Hannah. How desperately wrong he was. Turn back to the first chapter in the first book of Samuel. And we read in verse 12, "And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul unto the Lord. What a blundering, clumsy hand that was. Here was a woman with a broken heart. Here was a woman in prayer. Here was a woman with the highest motive possible. Oh God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. And Eli said she was drunk. That's the kind of work he did. I wonder how many times you and I have totally misjudged another. We've written them off as hard. We've classified them as unconverted and careless. We've written them off altogether as being utterly hopeless, and all the time, back of that pretense of indifference has been a broken heart. I think now of a girl that I knew in one of my congregations. If you had met her and listened to the light, flippant talk of her ordinary conversation, you'd have said she was a light, flippant, shallow girl with no deep thoughts. Until one day, we spent an hour or so together traveling by car, and during that car ride, just alone, we talked. And then she opened her heart to me. And behind that flippant, seemingly light, shallow attitude to life, I found the wound of a desperate hurt. She married the man she loved, and her marriage lasted 2 days. And she was a widow with a great sob in her life. I wonder how many times you and I, just because we've been out of touch with God, have been out of touch with men too. And we've gone into life, and we've gone in amongst the world, and we've gone in amongst our people, and with a clumsy hand and a blind eye, we've misjudged a situation and we've written them off. Oh, the clumsy hand as he handled Hannah, how completely he misjudged her. And then look at him handling Samuel. How slow he was to discern that God was dealing with the boy. And when Samuel came and said, You called me, he said, Go on, lie down, I didn't call you. And it took 3 times before he saw what was happening. How slow he was. I wonder how quick or how slow you and I are to discern when God is dealing with a man, dealing with a soul. Oh, they come up to us and it seems such a casual little incident, and they come up to us in the street, or they come round to see us, or they telephone us, and it seems on the surface such a casual thing and such a triviality that they want to talk to us about, but they don't want to talk about that at all. If only we were sensitive, we would know that God's calling them. And because we're out of touch with God, we're out of touch with our people. And there's a clumsy hand. Oh, how much awkward piety there is amongst us today. We call it sometimes zeal for the Lord. We sometimes call it keenness for God, and it isn't. It's just sheer clumsiness and blindness and roughness and sometimes rudeness too. A lack of spirituality that ruined his work. The life of sin that reproached his home. And there's something very lovely about Eli. I said at the beginning, he wasn't a bad man. Just that he was busy, that was all. He wasn't a bad man, he was just busy. And if there's something of sheer tragedy about Is life there something very lovely growing amidst the ruins? For I find not only in this man's life a life of sin reproaching his home, a lack of spirituality ruining his work, but I find a love of Samuel that redeemed his name. He loved Samuel. In spite of the popularity that was obviously gathering around the young priest, we read in verse 20 of chapter 3, all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. There was the unmistakable stamp of God's approval upon the young lad as he was growing up. And everybody was talking about it. Everybody was acclaiming the fact that God at last was giving them a man after his own heart. He was a prophet of the Lord. And Samuel was so much that Eli should have been. And Samuel had so much that Eli didn't have. But instead of being consumed with envy, Eli cherished the young heart that was growing up with him. He warned him, he taught him, and the man who had never had time to pray with his own sons prayed with Samuel. In spite of the popularity that was to be his, and in spite of the testimony that he bore, how hard it was for Samuel, his very life and what God was telling him was a condemnation and a judgment of Eli. And God gave him that terrible message that, as far as God was concerned, the work and the ministry of Eli's house was going to be terminated. It was very, very hard for Samuel to go and take a message like that, a message of condemnation, a message of rejection to Eli. But he had to do it, and in spite of that, Eli loved him. And when the message was ended and the testimony was over, Eli had one simple thing to say. It is the Lord. I think that's the test, the final test of spiritual greatness. When we see in another all that we ourselves should have been, when we see that another has all that we ourselves should have had, and in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of deep love, we're able to accept it. And not to be consumed with the evil, bitter feelings of envy and jealousy, leading out into criticism and condemnation and the pouring down of cold water upon the enthusiasm and the devotion of the young, but to recognize in them the hand of God, the life of God, and the voice of God. And there we have the final tribute to Eli, by which we know that he wasn't a bad man. Eli secured for his successor that which he had sinned away from himself. And sometimes that may be all that's left to us to do. But other times, and maybe that's why God's brought me here in his infinite mercy, maybe there's time yet for the man who's been not bad but busy to realize the blunder and the mistake, and to come in penitence and humility to the God who has called him into service and into testimony and into responsibility, and to prove that the promise is true concerning every sin and all sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise! What a Savior, what a forgiveness, what a restoration, what a cleansing, even from this sin. The life of sin that reproached his home No instruction, no influence. The lack of spirituality that ruined his work, working with a closed heaven and a clumsy hand. Ah, but the love of Samuel that redeemed his name. And if some of us, either listening over the radio or even some of us here in this auditorium here tonight, if we have so lost touch with God that we've lost touch with his people, may that love for the truth, for the things of God, burn up again, nearly out. May God by his Holy Spirit so fan it into a new flame that we shall cease to be so busy that we're too busy and begin to live an ordered, disciplined life that will bring praise and honor to his name. And I like to think that when that day came when Eli died with the tragic news that the ark of the Lord was taken, and they carried him out and buried him with great lamenting, I would like to think that Eli designed his own epitaph for his own tombstone. And that if you'd gone along to that little graveyard a week or two, a month or two later, you would have seen on a gravestone Eli, high priest and judge of Israel for 40 years. And then underneath these words, beware of the barrenness of a busy life. May it be so in your life and mine for his name's sake. Amen. I mentioned yesterday that in these afternoon Bible study hours that our line of study would be the study of some of the characters in the Word of God. I found myself that that is one of the most profitable of all lines of study. And yesterday we studied the life of Eli, the man who tried to combine the office of both high priest and judge. And if we wanted a title to cover that study, it would be the title, Beware of the Barrenness of a Busy Life. And now I want this afternoon to turn with you to study the life of another man who was raised up to be a judge in Israel. And if I was going to give a title to our study this afternoon, I think I would take this title, The Man in Whose Life Victory Came Back. The man in whose life victory came back. There are four chapters in the book of Judges that cover the whole of the story of Samson. Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. I want, if I may, to divide the story of his life in its meaning and significance for us into four chapters too. Although our chapters will differ from the chapters in our Old Testament. I would call the first chapter by the one word, destiny. And if you turn to chapter 13, I think we can find there something of the destiny that God planned for this man. And I think as we read that 13th chapter, we find that two things emerge concerning his destiny. And the first is this, that he was destined by God for conquest. He was destined for conquest. In verses 3-5, we read of the announcement of the birth of the child. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And for the background to that note of destiny, we have to turn back to verse 1 of that same chapter, where we read that the Lord delivered the children of Israel into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So his destiny was for conquest. And I want to suggest right away that here we strike a parallel between the purpose of God for his life and for yours and for mine. Surely our destiny is the same. Aren't we destined for conquest? Isn't that God's purpose, not only conquest in the sense of our own individual liberation, but the fact that God has destined his church for conquest in the world? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That doesn't speak of bondage to me. We read again in Romans 8:21 of the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty. That's not bondage, is it? And yet again we read in Revelation 1:6 that we are made kings and priests unto God. And that doesn't suggest bondage either. And I want to underline and emphasize to you and to my own heart the fact that our destiny is the same as the destiny that God planned for Samson. You and I have been destined by God in Christ for conquest. For conquest. The second thing that I would note concerning his destiny is that not only was it for conquest, but it was with conditions. With conditions. Verse 5. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And if you want to know what was involved in being a Nazarite, we have to turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Numbers 6. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 6, he shall come at no dead body. That's to say that there were attached to the calling of the Nazarite conditions. Well, I don't suggest for one moment that God's conditions for the Christian are the same as for the Nazarite. But I would say this, that I don't find anywhere in the Word of God that God's destiny for the child of God is unconditioned. And what really is the principle involved? Not the detail, but the principle. What was the principle involved in the conditions that God laid down for Samson, that God lays down for us? All summed up in one word, obedience. That is our destiny. And that is the condition that God lays down to govern our relationships to him. And I want to suggest to you that I don't know of any blessing, so-called, any experience that men might imagine, that set a Christian free from the necessity of living a life that is conditioned by obedience to the will of God. I don't know anything which sets us free from the necessity of living a disciplined life as well as a life of faith. And for Samson, his destiny was clear. It was for conquest. And for Samson, his destiny was also covered by conditions. So let's remember that as we face our destiny in Christ, we too are destined for conquest, and we too find that it is with conditions. And so we move on to the second chapter in the life of Samson, and here I would use the title History. First of all, destiny. And then secondly, history. Well, what was his story? For after all, that's all that history is, isn't it? His story. And although you and I mightn't like to think it, that's really what we are doing day by day as we live. We're making history. Or, if you're a lady, her story. His story and her story. We're making it and we're setting it forth and we're telling it forth. What was his story? Some time ago, I got a letter from a friend of mine who was writing and telling me how he was getting on in his work for God. And he said, I can sum it up in two words, battle and blessing. And I want to suggest to you that we can almost strike the same note here. And the story of Samson's life can be summed up in two words. First of all, achievement. For 20 years, he judged Israel. And his name became an honored name in the life of the people of God. His name became associated with places where his work was done. Timnath would never forget Samson. Ascalon, Etam, Gezer, Sorek. All of these places would never forget Samson because of what he did there. I wonder whether your life and mine in some measure has been the story of achievement. I wonder whether there are places and whether there are people that will remember your name as long as they live. Churches that you belong to. You were a teacher in the Sunday school there. You led the Bible class there. Maybe you were one of the great supporters and mainstays of the prayer meeting there. God used you as a means of grace to many a life in that church. And in a humble sense, but in a very real and sincere way, you can say, and I can say, that there has been in our story a measure of achievement. And what stamped it? The achievement of Samson bore upon it all the unmistakable stamp of the Spirit of the Lord. Again and again, we read that telling phrase, the Spirit of the Lord. And hasn't that been true of your achievement? I wonder whether some of you could, even now as I'm speaking, let memory get to work and you can just quickly go back down the past years and you can find incident upon incident and it bears upon it in your life the stamp of God. God did it. You know perfectly well it wasn't your work. You led that girl to Christ. You led that man to Christ. God answered your prayer there. God used you here. You preached a sermon there. And the sense of God's presence was so real that people were humbled and hushed under the presence of God. You've got a record of achievement. And it bears the same stamp. The Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful, the way God uses us? I never cease to wonder at the fact that he uses me. And I'm sure that's been just your experience too. How on earth can God use somebody so weak, so empty, so unworthy, so unfit? How does God deign to you? And yet he does. And your Christian life and mine has borne the stamp of achievement. And that achievement, the seal of God's working, the Spirit of the Lord, that's written across the answer to the prayer, your time in the Sunday school, your spell in the church, your campaign in that city, your work for God there, your contact with that man, and written across it every time the same thing, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, it's not been your work, and you know it, and so do I. But there's been achievement. And also, in the history of Samson, there was not only the history of achievement, but the history of attack. For if Samson's name was honored by the children of Israel, it was hated by the enemies of God. I wonder how often that cry which Delilah brought to him again and again at the end, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson, I wonder how often he'd been awakened in the night by that cry, by his friends who were with him, who were watching him. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And up he would rise in the magnificent strength that God had given him and go out and work for God and fight for God. But always there was the note of attack. Here was a man who had no respite. There was no letting up of the watchfulness of the enemy. Now they would get at him through his family. His first wife was killed. We read of that in verse 6 of chapter 15, that his wife and her father were killed. In verse 14 of that chapter, we read again how the Philistines shouted against him. Here was no popular figure. Here was no figure basking in the sunlight of popularity. Here was no man finding it easy. And in chapter 16, verse 2, we read that the Philistines laid wait for him all night. Man who knew the ceaseless, unrelenting onslaught of the enemy. Tell me, have you known anything of that? You've known something of achievement. Have you known something of attack, too? Have you known what it is to find the temptation is beating in upon you ceaselessly, and that you can never be off your guard for one moment, that you cannot relax your watchfulness for one moment, because the pressure is on? The attack came from without, it came from within. They got at Samson through his wife, through his first wife, and then through Delilah, the woman he loved. They couldn't get at him with a straightforward attack, and so they tried to get in. The attack came not only through his own home, but from his own people. You remember how in verse 11 of chapter 15 we read, in verse 9, then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, and to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Atam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done to us? Even his own people turning against him and saying, don't go on stirring up trouble. Leave us alone. Let us be in peace. Attacked on all sides, from the enemies of God, from within his own home, attacked from the rear, from his own people. Philistines be upon thee, Samson. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. It became the anthem that rang in his ears every night as he laid his head upon his pillow to sleep. Here was a man who for 20 years was buffeted and assaulted and attacked by the enemy on every hand. I don't know anything in the Word of God that suggests for a moment that the Christian life is a life of ease. Again, I don't know of any blessing that is going to take us out of the firing line. I don't know whether any of you know the writings of that great prince of Scottish preachers, Dr. Alexander White. Dr. Alexander White was born in poverty, and he was what we would call an illegitimate child. His father and mother weren't married. His father emigrated to this side of the water. His mother stayed and cared for the little life that had come into her life, little Alec White. He was so poor when he went to college, studying for the ministry, for God called him to the ministry, that he and another student shared one bedroom with one bed in it. And while Alexander White sat at the desk, at the table, working at his books, his fellow student slept in the bed. Then halfway through the night, they changed places. And Alec White went to the bed, and the student got out and went to the table. That was the road to the ministry in those days. And yet that great, great preacher of all preachers who knew the human heart so intimately rose to be prince of preachers in Scotland, White of Free St. George's, Edinburgh, one of the most influential congregations that Scotland has ever known. Strangely enough, he was followed by two brothers, Hugh Black and James Black. And they said there still that two blacks never made a white. And neither did they did. But Dr. White knew the human heart so well that when a young fellow came back from Keswick one year, with this what can so easily happen, an unbalanced view of the truth that had been taught, and came back with a glowing face and spoke to Dr. White of the wonderful experience he'd had at Keswick and how it was all going to be so easy now and all so simple and all so straightforward. The old doctor looked at the young man with a glowing face for a little while and said, "Well, laddie, it may be so, but I found it a sair ficht all the way. A sair ficht. A hard fight. And if you don't know something about battle in your life, if you don't know something about attack in your life, if you don't know something about temptation in your life, I question whether you're a Christian." So his story was a story of achievement and of attack. "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," and he never got out of the sound of that cry until his hearing was silenced in death. Destiny for conquest with conditions. History, achievement, and attack. The third chapter, tragedy. Here we turn to the passage that was read to us, chapter 16, reading from verse 15 onwards. What was the tragedy? The tragedy that came into Samson's life, I believe, was a twofold tragedy. First of all, there was tragedy in what he allowed. What did he allow? He allowed himself to be robbed of the secret of his strength. Samson knew wherein the secret lay. He concealed it for a long time from Delilah, but then at last he told her. Samson knew the secret. And I want to suggest to you that most Christians know the secret. We know wherein our strength lieth, don't we? We know the conditions laid down in God's word for a healthy Christian life. We know. You don't need really a convention to tell you the secret. We know it already. We know that right at the heart of our relationship, of our faith in Christ, lies our obedience to his will. Samson allowed himself to be robbed of the secret of his strength. He gave way under pressure and was robbed of his strength. I wonder how many of us, under pressure, have allowed ourselves to be robbed of the secret of our strength. Not the pressure of this kind of temptation necessarily at all. It may be that. But under the pressure of our responsibilities, under the pressure of our work, under the pressure of life itself, and under pressure that sustains, we've allowed ourselves to be robbed of the secret of our strength. When did we last really pray? When did we last really study the Word? When did we last really have communion with God? Or under sheer pressure, we've allowed ourselves knowingly to be robbed of the secret of our strength. And Samson knew it. He knew what had happened when he woke that morning. Those long locks of magnificent hair that reach right down below his shoulders. Symbol of his independence from the approbation of the world, the thing that was a stigma in itself, but which showed outwardly his allegiance to God first, and to God only. Those locks had gone. He knew what had happened. I don't think there's anything more pathetic or tragic in the life of a Christian when we consciously, deliberately, and knowingly allow ourselves to be robbed of the secret of our strength. That was part of the tragedy, what he allowed, but I tell you, the even greater tragedy was this, in what he attempted. For we read in verse 20 of that chapter, he said, I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. Is there a hint there that this wasn't the first time that Samson had disobeyed God? Is there a hint here that this wasn't the first time that Samson had tampered with the conditions of his usefulness in the sight of God? But God had been merciful before. But God had reached the limit now of his patience. And this time when Samson went out as at other times before, conscious of his disobedience as he had been conscious before, but unconscious of the consequences this time. He went out into battle as at other times before, and wist not that the Lord was departed from him. And there was no victory now. There was humiliation and defeat. And in a matter of hours, we find Samson blind and bound. What a tragedy. The topic for scorn and ridicule among the enemies of God's people. And I don't know any topic that lends itself so quickly and so immediately to scorn and ridicule as a spiritual giant who's become a slave. A man who's lost his sight. And a man who's lost his strength. Anybody here like that? When you open your Bible, you've got no sight. When you try and do a bit of work for the master, you've got no strength. Blind and bound. Destiny for conquest with conditions, history, achievement and attack, tragedy in what he allowed. And then in what he attempted. And then the last chapter, very short one, victory. For this is the story of a man in whose life victory came back. I think that's a wonderful title and it's a wonderful truth. A man in whose life victory came back. It came back. Till we read that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And as I look into that prison cell and as I look at that bedraggled figure, the object of scorn and ridicule as he moves his way into that blasphemous company who wanted to mock and ridicule and make a fun and a play of the God of Israel, I see that little lad leading that man. As I look at him, I see two things. First of all, I see in him penitence moving him. I think two things found a place in Samson's life that hadn't found a place in his life for a very long time. When he was in prison, and they were tears and prayers. I don't think Samson had wept for a long time. And I don't think he'd prayed for a long time. But there we read Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. Penitence moved him. Can you see him grinding in the prison house? That mighty man who had wrought so much for God, and even as he turns the grindstone, the tears drop until the very corn is wet with his tears. Can you see the lips moving? That Samson prays as he hadn't prayed for years. Oh, God, remember me. Why, he'd almost forgotten God. Do you know, I think that's one of the terrifying possibilities of a servant of God, that we can become so busy in the service of God, so occupied with the work of God, that we become forgetful of God. We never turn to him for his voice. We never pray to him for his blessing. But our whole endeavor is our work and our business and our activity. And we've forgotten God. And we read the hairs of his head began to grow again. And there Samson called unto the Lord. So I see, first of all, penitence moving him, and then, oh, how wonderful, I see omnipotence mastering him. Once again, surrounded by the blasphemy, outnumbered 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 to one, the veteran of so many battles was in the battlefield once more. And victory came back. And we read this, that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. You see, the amount of life that came back to Samson wasn't much. It was just a matter of minutes. But God's word says that the measure of victory achieved in those few minutes exceeded the measure of victory that the whole of the previous 20 years had held. And that's the way God can work. You see, it really doesn't matter, tuppence, how long you live and how long I live. What does matter is how we live. And the glory of the grace of God is that God can take the few years that it may be we've got left, it may be just a year or two, it may be just a month or two, and in that limited time, he can achieve a measure of victory that will exceed all that we've ever known. Robert Murray McChain died when he was 29. That was the full length of his life. In the ministry, just a very few years. And yet the work that Robert Murray McChain saw and the victory that he saw God working out through him exceeded by far anything that most men have ever seen who've been in the ministry for years. When omnipotence masters a man, then anything can happen in any period of time. And so he died with the Philistines. And we read, then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And I like to think that when they buried him, I like to think that in a matter of a week or two, a gravestone went up over his grave. And the epitaph read something like this: Samson, judge of Israel for 20 years. The dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. He was a man in whose life victory came back. Isn't it wonderful that it's true, that it's possible? And if in some life here this afternoon there's the consciousness that defeat has been your experience, may victory be your blessed portion from this day on, as penitence and omnipotence have their way in your heart. Destiny, history, tragedy, victory. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.